Please open your Bibles or your phones or your tablets, whatever, to 1 Samuel chapter 23. I want to ask you to pray with me for a moment and silently. I would like you to simply plead with the Lord to speak to your heart from His Word. And I would like you to pray for me, that the Lord will speak through me to you. We know that when two or three are gathered together, He's in our midst. We know that if we ask according to His will, says 1 John chapter 5, that He hears us and will indeed grant that. I can't imagine that He would not answer these earnest prayers. So I'll give you a moment of silence to seek the Lord and ask Him those two things. And I will close this. Oh Lord, if you are not in this place, if you are not in this message, if you are not opening our hearts, then our being here is at best in vain. But we call upon you to work in all of us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 23 and begin reading. We will read the first 12 verses to begin with. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." I'm going to pause there for a moment for a little sidebar, not the main portion of this message, but I love those few verses there where David seeks the Lord and says to his men, God said, "Go rescue Keilah." And the men say, David, not a good idea. What? And David doesn't get angry with them. He receives their input and says, "Okay, well, let me go double check." Comes back and says, "Guys, yeah, I got it right." And they say, "All right, we'll follow you." What a godly example of leadership and submission to authority. Nice little piece. That's extra. Now back to the text. Verse 5, "And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.'" By the way, Keilah means fortress, so it was apparently noted for its walls, gates, and bars. "And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down." "And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then said David, 'O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, Please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. And David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men to the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Stop there, please. David is anointed king. We learn in earlier chapters, 9:16, I believe, that kings are supposed to fight Philistines. That's the job of the king. We also know that David is a warrior at this point. He's a military leader, so in a double sense, he's doing his duty. And he's being a wonderful leader because he's not just doing his duty out of his knowledge of what needs done. He's seeking his commander-in-chief and saying, Lord, do you want me to do this? And the Lord says yes. Now, that doesn't sound too outstanding. He's doing his job. God is anointing him. He's familiar with war. He's familiar with victory, too. But the story sounds differently when you take into account what he is experiencing in his life. He's experiencing dark, dark days. Painful, weighty pressure, probably beyond your ability and my ability to comprehend. Just think of the list here for a moment. He has lost his home. He has lost his wife. He has lost his family. Not that they've died, but he's lost contact with them because he's been forced to flee. He's lost his job. He's lost his good name and connections, friends and comrades. Thirdly, David is running for his life. Somebody is trying to literally kill him. There's somebody after him to kill him. I can't identify with that experience. Some Christians this very morning, somewhere on the planet, in their own time zone, may know what that is like to have someone seeking to take their lives. Some of you may have served in the armed forces and know what it's like to have an enemy trying to find and kill you. But are you getting an idea of the mounting pressure that is weighing down on this man? Saul, his pursuer, is powerful. And he has rallied the nation and the military in particular to see David as a traitorous outlaw deserving death. That's what's going on in the country for this fugitive. And lastly, I'd like to point out that the man, the present king with all the resources available to him that's pursuing him, is not the Saul that we knew back when he was hiding in the baggage and about to be anointed king. He has become ruthless. One of the major indications of his heart condition and his ruthlessness comes in the previous chapter. Chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. I'll read them. Then the king, that's Saul, said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. One author notes succinctly and potently, what David wouldn't do to Amalek and Agag, the enemies of Yahweh, for that's how he lost his crown, you'll remember. What he wouldn't do to the enemies of Yahweh, he does do to the priests of Yahweh. He suspected one priest of conspiring against him. It's a trumped-up charge. It was very obvious that while the priest Ahimelech did offer assistance to David when he was running, he had no idea that there was any tension between David and the king at that time. Well, he is killed, and his family and 85 other priests and their families. That's Saul who's pursuing him. I spend a moment with that to help us try to join with David a little bit. What is his life like? How much pressure? I've read this story. I love these stories. I've read this story hundreds, maybe thousands of times. And the danger is that I've read it so many times, I don't hear it anymore. But I've been thinking about it a lot lately, anticipating this morning. What happens at the beginning of this chapter is miraculous. With all this pressure, all this weight, fear for his life, fear for his family, he says, "Lord, I'm here. I am your servant. What's your bidding for me today?" That's not natural. That kind of a response, that kind of an unflagging servanthood is clearly the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to be that man. I want to be that man who goes through difficulty and still says, "God, first and foremost, I am your servant. What is your bidding for me today?" Well, there's actually more to the pressure and stress. Did you see it in the text? Certainly you did. Maybe you didn't think about it in terms of more stress and pressure. He's just saved an entire town from decimation. He's actually worried about them being decimated if he stays. He cares about them. And they, if they will have opportunity, will betray him. In the next few verses, the Ziphites do betray him. And actually, they betray him in later chapters also. They betray him to Saul and to try to help Saul find David. And the Ziphites are actually from Judah. They're hometown people relative to David. And it is safe to say that David loves his country, that David loves his people, this tribe of Judah, that David loves his king. When you read the lament in 2 Samuel chapter 1, when Saul and Jonathan are killed, or actually when David hears the news, when you hear his lament, you hear his love for Saul. This man is betrayed by his countrymen, by people to whom he's ministering, and by people whom he loves. So here's our first point. I think the Spirit of God is sending you and me a warning. We, like David, are people called to minister to God's people. Pastors, missionaries, and youth workers, and Christian counselors, we are called to minister to God's people. There's a warning here. I believe the Word of God is telling us this by way of warning. Beware, while you are serving me, you may encounter very dark, difficult, painful experiences. But keep on serving me. Keep on serving my people. And further, the very affliction that you must endure while you keep on ministering will sometimes come from the very people that you are helping, that you are serving, that you are loving. I've been on the planet long enough to know enough people that love God and serve him fully and have been betrayed, have been attacked by members of their own congregation, by their own families, misunderstood, and assailed. There's a good probability you will know that experience if you don't already. And God's word to us is, like David did, keep on serving me. Keep on serving my people. Let's go farther. And let me drink some coffee. I'd like to say my dry throat is all allergies, but I think there may be some emotional issues going on about speaking in chapel. So there is excitement. There may also be that other kind of anxious a bit. I probably shouldn't tell you that. We're at verse 13. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. This doesn't mean they scattered. They actually went where they could go as a unit. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds, those craggy places, those high rocks, those protective kinds of natural barricades in the landscape, in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. That's quite a verse, isn't it? The pursuer continues to pursue, and there, what's even extra interesting, Abiathar, the priest, can find him, and he may not have been a really outdoorsy kind of a guy. We don't know, do we? He found him. Jonathan is about to find him, as you know the story. And 200 men have found him since the beginning of chapter 22. Because at the beginning of chapter 22, he had 400 men with him. Now he's got 600. So 202 people can find him, and Saul can't touch him. Does that not bring to mind Psalm 34, verse 7? The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Well, that's an aside also. Really the main thing I want to talk to you about is right here. It's coming. Verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." Pause there. And for this, I would like to put my coffee down. Because I need my hands. There's a metaphor here. Strengthened his hand in God. To strengthen someone's hand is a common Hebrew idiom. To strengthen someone's hand in God is a phrase that is used only here in the scripture. What does that mean? Strengthen his hand in God. It is a beautiful phrase. Now, on the surface, it means, most simply, encourage. He encouraged him, and that's fine, and that is good. Of course, you know what that means, don't you? That David is at a different kind of a place here in this chapter than he was at the beginning. At the beginning, in his difficulties, he said, "God, what do you want me to do today?" He is discouraged. Strengthen his hand in God. That's what happened when Jonathan visited him. That means his hand was weak. Not physically, but metaphorically. Hands are about activity, action, doing. Hands represent our doing. They did in ancient Israel. They did in the same metaphor was true in Greco-Roman times. Jesus talked about putting your hand to the plow and not looking back. That's a metaphor for engaging in your work, engaging in what you do. David's David needed his hand strengthened in God. And that's what happened. How did that happen? Well, I want you to particularly notice the little piece in God. David just didn't encourage him and pump him up and build him up. Cheerleader. Motivational speaker. Adrian and Mick. Yo, Adrian, I can't do this anymore. I can't make it. Yes, you can, Rocky. Okay, I'm ready for this. That's strengthening somebody's hand, but not strengthening their hand in God. And that's okay. It's good. I shouldn't mock the Rock. I like all 20 of the Rocky movies. But and that's humans encourage one another because of the image of God within them. But this is different. This phrase is different. Strengthened his hand in God. Let me tell you what I think that means. Jonathan helped David find God's strength to continue to follow, obey, and serve his God. That's what that phrase means. Jonathan helped David find God's strength to continue to follow, obey, and serve his God. See, his hands were weak, and I actually think that I'm going to represent this. And I have to step down and over here, and some folks might not be able to see me, but it seems best represented when you're sitting. Stand up if you'd like to check me out. Can you notice my hands? They're hanging down. And the metaphor of needing hand strengthened is it's something like this. I just don't know if I can do this anymore. I don't know if I can go on. And then Jonathan comes on the scene. And he goes from this, I just don't know if I can do this anymore, to, I got this. Let's go. Maybe even better. Let's see, what does he have under there? Maybe even better. David, after encountering Jonathan, goes from, you know, I just don't know if I can do this anymore. He moves from that to, yeah, I got this. Where are the bad guys? Can I get an amen? Amen. That's what I'm talking about. I told them that's extra credit on the quiz. Well, isn't that cool? Based on this encounter with Jonathan, he goes from discouraged, weakened, to, I got this. Let's go. I'm ready. So what happened? Almost all commentators will tell you the same thing, which is the first of my points. Jonathan preached the word of God to him. He reminded him of the prophecy given to him. You will be king. That's bringing him the truth of God. It's bringing him the truth of God that God is in charge of your destiny and he is sovereign. That is the first, I believe, of three elements that made the difference in David. So what are the other two? The other two have to, that's content. The other two have to do with process. Think about this. God had an entire array of possible means of communicating truth. A limitless array. Angels, golden arrows with inscriptions, birds bringing alphabets, pieces, and laying them out. There's no limit to how God could have communicated. How did he communicate? He communicated through a person, a relationship, and not just any person. He communicated the truth through someone who dearly, uncommonly loved him. The scripture says that Jonathan loved David more than he loved himself. The scripture says Jonathan loved David more than a man loves a woman. And there's nothing same-sex attraction about that. It's a deep brotherly love. That's the message delivery system. It's the message, but it comes from an individual who had to work hard to get there. An individual who he has the love of God for this man. There's one more piece. There's the what, that's the word. There's the how, really, what we just talked about. From lips of love, uncommon love. But there's one more, is the who. And I've said all this really to say what I want to say now. The who. Think about who's talking to him. It's Jonathan. He isn't just somebody who loves him saying, God's gonna pull this out of the fire. God's not going to let Saul get you. It's not just anybody who's saying that. It's Saul's son. My father, he won't be able to harm you. And he says, you will be the king. And I'll be second. That word second means second born, as in contrast to firstborn. The firstborn gets the inheritance. You're the firstborn son. I'll be the second. I'm like the secondborn son. And don't be afraid. There's content. And then there's message delivery in terms of that love. And then there's the who. So what does the who have to do with you? Dr. Seuss sounds like a little bit. What does the who have to do with you and me? Here's what I think. It has to do with you and me. Could there be a more perfect choice? No, there was not a more perfect choice on planet Earth to tell David in a way that buoyed his heart. To tell David, my father is not going to harm you. You are going to be king. I will be your second if that's what God wills. I mean, Jonathan is supposed to be king, right? That's his heritage. His father is the king. And he's lost that, and he's giving it, in a sense, to David. Who could more powerfully communicate that message of encouragement? Nobody. It's the perfect fit, right? Well, try this on. I think this is accurate. When God uses you to encourage someone, to minister to someone in the love of Christ, you are just as perfect a fit as Jonathan was for David. Now, you might be a brand new preacher. You might be a very green, brand new therapist. But God wants you there. You're the perfect fit just as Jonathan was the perfect fit. Because our God is that kind of sovereign. Amen.